Amen. Thanks, Paige. All right. We've got to do our chart, because otherwise we won't do it this week. And I promised you every week, and I don't break my promises. So, where do we begin? That took too long. So now we're going to pass it out. Kirsten, you look like you're spry and wonderful and ready to go this morning. So why don't you start us off? Where do we begin, Kirsten? Where do we begin? Are you a lefty? I didn't know that. How many lefties are in the classroom? Raise your hand. Raise your left hand. There we go. Okay. There's an interesting study on left-handed people that came out a couple years ago. Have you guys read the book? It talks about like the mental strain. Just keep going, Kirsten, until I stop talking. It talks about the mental and emotional and like relational strain on left-handed people because you live in a right-handed world, because everything is oriented towards right-handed people, that it actually, the left-handed people have like a 2 to 3 year less life expectancy. Yeah. Isn't that interesting? I've always thought whoa, like emotional strain can be so intense because you live in a right-handed world that it can actually negatively affect your life expectancy. All right, you can pass it off now, Kirsten. You did wonderful. And I'm sorry if that gave you extra strain. I apologize if that took a month off your life. Oh, that was brutal. Passes it from one hat to the other. All right. As Hunter casts his hat aside so that his hair cascades. Okay. And then everyone looks at you. Is that a Tiger Woods hat? No. Oh, okay. I thought that was his sign on the side. No. I'm just a researcher. I don't care about golf at all. All right, pass it off. Ooh, midstream. OU targets. Oh, the one that tried to get away. Sorry. I know you did. There we go. All right. What do we got, Hunter? Finish it off. Try to match their penmanship. And use the marker. Yeah, your pencil won't do much on the board, bro. Jesus is... accomplishments. Splits it into three, the cross. I can't see it, but I'm assuming... delightful. Has no arrow pointing at it, but... And the half... Ascension. What happened to half your arrow? I can't see it. Alright, pass it off to someone. No, you're good, man. From back here, it's faint, but you're fine. You did wonderful. I'm very proud of you.
Are you saying the left side?
Yes. Now he's in heaven. You can pass it off, dude. You did great. Are you going to try to hand it to me? Because I'll deny it. I'm just playing with you. You did great. Oh, don't be sensitive. You're fine.
I don't like being touched.
That's not true.
That's awesome. All right. Yeah, don't forget the sacraments down below. Did Hunter put it on so tight you couldn't pull it off? That's awesome. Underneath the cross, you have the Lord's Supper. I didn't want to give you the answer. Under resurrection, we have baptizo, and underneath the ascension, Holy Spirit. No longer a sacrament at that point. It is one third of the Trinity. You can keep going. You're doing great.
I'm so high.
Huh. That is interesting. I didn't realize there's a... You started off with a height limit. Our identity. All right, pass it off. This side of the room, yeah, your eyes were over there anyway. This side of the room's getting a free pass for some reason. All right, Chanel, give us some identities, our identities. List three. And in English, please. Por favor. Is that how I say it? Were you speaking Spanish?
I did Spanish and then Japanese.
Oh, okay. I didn't know the second one. I sounded both like Spanish to me. Sorry.
Two encouragements.
Sorry. Two encouragements?
It's like, yes, we can.
Oh, okay.
And then, you can do it.
Oh, that's awesome. Does she know either one of those languages?
I don't think so.
Oh. So it was encouragement just so that you knew you were encouraging. I appreciate that. That's cool. One more. Royal priesthood, Abraham's descendants, and who are we? We are children of God. All right, pass it off. Great job. Oh, nailed him. Going back to Eden. All right. Did you like that? This running commentary is normally in my head, but I just but while you guys are the ones writing, I can say it out loud. That is enormous. Our works. All right. If we're going to summarize our works with two R words, Matthew, what would it be? Yeah, we're building this now.
Very good question. Did we do this?
Oh, he's not here. Pass it off. To someone who was here that knows the double R or the two R words. Raven, do you remember? Our works. We're going to summarize our works with two R words. What would it be? What do we do? You know. Red rectangle. This class is going downhill. Oh yeah, we did. We spent a whole class. Oh, nope. Don't follow his lead. That he didn't. Yeah, but it's not. And they're next to each other.
They're friends.
Who can help Raven? Okay, go up there. One of you go up there and converse with her. No. Don't take her spot. Go tell her.
Whisper it. Don't.
Yeah. I heard you, Kyle. Well done. restoring relationships. That's how we'd summarize our works. Do you remember the four categories of relationships that were broken? Number one. It's okay. You don't need to know the order. Good job. Humanity. Number two. Humanity and creation. Well done. You can start just putting an H for humanity if that helps save you time. H, humanity and God. And the last one is humanity and... Let her do this by herself. Did you catch it? No?
Oh!
Humanity and self. Well done. Awesome. No. What we're going to do is we're actually, let me talk about the relationship of these four relationships, okay? The major entry point, first of all, they're not mutually exclusive. And what does that mean? It means don't just look at each of these relationships in a silo by itself. They're interwoven. And that's a constant reality. Is that your interaction with self impacts interaction with humanity, and all of which is impacted by your interaction with God. They're not mutually exclusive. They are interwoven, and at times they overlap quite significantly. Okay? Matter of fact, I was talking to someone last night, and basically, in dealing with their story, talking about the way in which the people that have hurt this person, the way this person has been hurt, has a lot to do with the way that people themselves have been hurt and the way they view themselves. Which affects, ultimately, it affects the way that humanity is impacted by God. And I'm not going to leave creation out. A lot of the ways we have a disposition towards creation is impacted significantly by these other three areas. So theology leads to ecological disasters. Because people are like, well, I mean, what does it matter? God's going to restore the earth with fire anyway. Okay. I mean, it's kind of like saying, well, I'm not going to say that. That's a terrible example. Yes, but that's just not, they are not mutually exclusive. Does that make sense? They're not in silos. If, I mean, honestly, the one that impacts all of them is this. But sometimes you have to purify this in order for this to actually be what it needs to be. Sometimes you need to engage this in order for this to be what follows. And all of it. So does that make sense? You follow me? What I want to do then is I actually want to spend 2 weeks on these two, humanity, 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 and God. So today what I would like to deal with, and I don't think we'll have maybe time to do it completely because we only have like 45 minutes left, but I want to start with humanity and self and then hopefully move to humanity and creation. But if we don't get to humanity and creation, it's no big deal. We'll do it when we get back. Humanity and self. This is where I want to begin by talking about airplane instructions. I actually, it's pretty interesting. Since the age of 19, that wasn't the first time I was on a plane, but the first time I was on a plane, I was really young. But the age of 19 up till like the last 2 years, year and a half, I mean, I have flown millions of miles all across the world. And I'm not using the word thousands because it's not just been thousands. Like I've flown a lot. But I've actually developed this weird fear of flying in the past year and a half where I'm just like, I'm done flying. It's like, I just don't like it. I'm like, you can't get into a fender bender in the air because if you do, you die. It's like, I'm just like, the risk reward just doesn't make sense to me anymore. And so I've actually stopped flying, but I remember vividly the instructions. When you walk onto a plane and you sit down, and I actually paid attention to it. Why? Because I'm a rule follower. I mean, at times I literally would pull out the little pamphlet and follow along whenever the stewardess or the steward man, or I don't know what his name is.
Steward,
flight attendant. Yeah, that's better. That's unisex. The flight attendant would get up there and he or she would be giving the instructions. I listened to him. I'm like, okay. I'm like, y'all might want to pay attention because if this does happen, which I've been on a plane that's almost crashed before. I mean, I've been in, and it wasn't because of weather. It was because of mechanical malfunctions, and we had to do an emergency landing, and we spun out on the airway and on the landing thing, and then like all these, you know, fire people were coming at us, and the pilot gets on, his voice is shaking. He's like, "Sorry, I lost the ability to steer the plane." And I was kind of like, "It's okay, bro, everything's fine." The lady next to me is like freaking out, and I'm like, "What's going on?" She's like, "I'm a pilot, and that means that he wasn't able to make the wings move." And I was like, "Well, what does that mean?" And she's like, "Well, just good thing it didn't happen when we were in the air." And I was like, "What does that mean?" And then all of a sudden, Delta sending me like a $75 Amazon gift card and giving me all kinds of free food. And I'm like, "Did we almost die?" And I was like, "What's going on here?" So I've been in those situations before, and I wish the people next to me had actually listened to the instructions because they were acting like lunatics, okay? So I listened to the instructions because I'm a rule follower. And one of the main things that they do outside of teaching how to do a seatbelt, which I'm like, okay. If you don't know how to do a seatbelt, I don't want you on the plane anyway. They do make sure everybody knows how to do seatbelts. But then one of the things they always talk about, and I always found it fascinating, is when they talk about if there is a change in cabin pressure. If there is a sudden change in cabin pressure, although we don't anticipate that to be happening, but if there is, then these oxygen masks will come down from the ceiling. You know, they're holding it up because they can't, you know, and so it comes down and then they, you know, pull the elastic strap and they put it on their head, but they don't want to mess up their hair, so they only kind of do. But one of the things they say when they're doing it is this: make sure you put your oxygen mask on first, then help the children or the other people that may need help. And I remember the first time I heard that, and I was 19, I was just like, well, I'm a Christian. And Christians put others before themselves, you selfish jerks. Like, that was my thought. I mean, if I'm, you know, pulling back the veil of my heart, it was like, no, I'll help other people and I will sacrifice myself. And the more that I even realized why does that instruction was given, the more I realized I was an idiot. No, it makes absolutely no sense if you are a Christian in this moment to put other people first. Now, I'm not saying that's not a Christian thing. I'm just saying in this setting, that's a terrible idea. Why? Well, because if the cabin actually changes pressure and you're spending your time helping other people, you will probably pass out. Why? Because if the cabin changes pressure, it probably is affecting the oxygen levels inside the cabin. And the lower the amount of oxygen, the harder it is for you to breathe, and it is very likely you will pass out for lack of oxygen. And so if you pass out, how good are you to help the people that are struggling to put on their oxygen masks? You see the issue? No, you put yours on first. Why? So that then you can stay conscious and lucid to help other people. That's why you do that. And that's where this lecture begins on humanity and self. Listen, you need to put on your oxygen mask. That's what I'm saying. Why? You cannot minister to people if you have a relationship that's shattered between you and yourself. You cannot effectively minister to broken people if you cannot even look into the mirror without making a snide comment, or without being ashamed, or without fill in the blank. No, you need to become whole so that then you can actually help people become whole. I mean, on some level, you could give a subtitle to this lecture as go to counseling. Get your stuff figured out. I mean, this is a 2000 level class. I don't know where you're at in the spectrum of your Ozark education, but hopefully, or not hopefully, but if I'm talking to sophomores, here's my exhortation. You have 2 to 3 years where you can be interacting with, at least on some level, a portion of which is free counseling. Now, I can't say completely free anymore because they have a new deal worked out, but primarily free. You need to take it. Why? Because counseling's stinking expensive once you leave here, I promise. Like, the average amount for counseling right now is around $120 an hour. And if you have access to free or even partially free counseling here, like, I think the max that most people have to pay here is like $30 a session. Do it. It is worth its weight in gold. Why? Because if you leave here and don't have your oxygen mask, you're going to pass out and you're not going to be able to help anyone. I was talking to somebody yesterday, and one of the things I was pushing them on was like, listen, you have a ton of love that you desire. This is something I talk with my daughter Paige all the time about. Like, oh, you have a ton of love that you want to give, but you struggle with receiving love. If you don't know how to receive love, you will not know how to give it, I promise. You might give love in ways that are reckless. You might give loves in ways that it actually is withholding. But if you don't know how to receive love, if you don't restore the relationship between humanity and yourself, you won't even know how to give the love you desire to give. One of the things I've found is I have been taking more seriously this broken relationship in my own life. The more that I've really attacked this as much as I possibly could, the more that I've experienced transformation, and then I can look at other people and say, oh, I know where you're at right now, but look, if you follow these 5 steps over the next 4 years, I promise it will lead to transformation. How do I know? Because I have my oxygen mask on. I've done it. I've walked that path. I know where you're at, and I know where you can be. Why? Because I have been there, and I've walked a different path. There's a part of even just discipleship that is opened up to you in a new way that frees you because you've done the hard work of personal transformation. But it's strange to me whenever we refuse to do the hard work of personal transformation, and yet then we think we can disciple people and lead them to healthiness. No, you can't. I mean, do you know how tired I am of hearing people say, yeah, you know, that guy was really loving on me. He was my mentor, but now he's divorcing his wife and it's just messing with my head. Well, yeah, it should mess with your head. Because that's startling. To have somebody that you look towards and lean on and that invests in you and speaks truth to you, and then they themselves aren't whole enough to actually live out the truth. That is not just startling, that is world-shattering. And there's a part of it where I'm just going, man, I wish people would stop discipling until they've actually taken this seriously. Take this seriously. Humanity and self is broken. Where a lot of times we look into the mirror and we don't even know who we are. Or whenever we say who it is that we think we are, it does not match who it is that God says we are. Because, I mean, everybody has an opinion about who they are. The problem is a lot of times it doesn't match up with the healthiness, wholeness, and love that God is actually trying to pour out to that same person. So, what am I saying? Your past impacts who you are today. Your past impacts your present, but it does not have to dictate your future. That's the hope. Like, do not kid yourself and think, oh man, my past in the past, I've already dealt with it. I don't even know what that means, to be honest with you. The past always influences your present, even when you are dealing with it or have done significant work in dealing with it. It will influence who you are today. The more that we try to bury it, the more that it actually subversively and destructively accomplishes it. No, your past will influence your present, I promise. But it doesn't have to dictate your future. It doesn't determine, it doesn't lock you into a cage. It doesn't predestine you to a certain something. No, I mean, first of all, my God is in the business of transformation. And I believe at the very core of what the gospel message is trying to do is to say, you don't have to replicate past sins anymore. The sins that have been passed down from generation to generation to generation to generation. It's pretty crazy if you do what's called a family genogram. And you start putting down on paper from divorces to infidelity to anxiety to different even just random. Do you think, oh, these are disconnected. That's just that person. But then you start tracing them through the generations and you realize, oh my gosh. What I'm struggling with, my mom struggled with, and what my mom struggled with, her dad struggled with, and what her dad struggled with, his dad struggled with, and then we just can't even keep going back. And you're going, oh. So maybe sin is passed down from generation to generation, and I'm not talking just genetics. And I'm not just talking environment. I'm talking something spiritual, deeper. It's incredible whenever you start doing that, whenever you're dealing with people and you're talking to them. This happened just a couple of days ago. My wife and I are working with this young lady. And a couple of days ago, she was telling us her story. And she kept saying, like, I feel so confused. And I don't know why I'm doing this. And finally, at one point, I just asked this simple question. I just said, how is your mom's relationship with her parents? She starts describing it, and she doesn't know it, but she's using almost exact words as her relationship with her mom. And then we just kind of stopped and said, we know why you're feeling this. It's because you're repeating a pattern that was handed down to you. And then we said this, oh, you can be set free from it, though. You don't have to repeat the pattern, but it hurts. It's painful to break free of a pattern. I mean, in a very literal sense, it hurts like hell. The way in which hell hurts, breaking from your past, it hurts like that. Which is, on some level, why it is. I mean, I believe what Paul says, and that's all Christians go through judgment. Every person that lives goes through judgment. We just don't have to wait until we die to experience that judgment. We can experience it now. And then enter into a new life, resurrection. Your past does impact your present, whether you like it or not. But it doesn't have to dictate your future. You get to choose how it will, what role it will play in your future. You get to choose that. If you want to keep burying it, it will control your future. If you want to put it out on the table, expose it, and actually, by putting on your oxygen mask, deal with it, it will influence your future, but it will not dictate it. You will be dictated by a different influence. That's God Himself. It's different. Part of this is even just engaging Jesus' cross in the way in which He desires for it to accomplish something greater than just getting you into heaven. This is something that Peter Buckland told me when I was going through counseling. He goes, Shane, it seems like that you're very much okay with talking about what Jesus' cross did for your guilt, that it saved you from your sins. He says, but it doesn't seem like you're okay with allowing the cross to touch your shame. I was like, what are you talking about? And then he started to talk to me about the difference between guilt and shame. We've talked about it some in here. Guilt is whenever you say, ah, I feel bad for doing that thing. That's guilt. But shame says, I am bad, and that's why I did that thing. And whenever you start paying attention to that distinction, you start seeing it everywhere. So we had some people over last night, and my son said something, and we got on him at the table, and it probably confused the people that were around our table. But my youngest son, Robert, we thought he was talking to his brother. It turns out he was talking to his candy. I know. Don't even get me started on that. But he was talking, but he said this. He said, "You're gross." And we, my wife and I both were like, "No, you don't say that." And now on the surface, it's like, oh, he's just, you know, he's a three-year-old kid. He's just saying something. And it's like, no. Notice the language of shame in that. Your identity is one that is gross. Not, oh man, you have gross stuff on your hands. You see how the difference in that? If you have gross stuff on your hands, you can wash it off. If you are gross, then that's an identity language, and now you are determined by that identity. See the difference? I want to change their grammar so that hopefully whenever they look into themselves in the mirror, they're able to keep that distinction very clear. So, for example, in Brené Brown's book, Daring Greatly, she talks about her daughter. Have I told you guys this one? Her daughter is in first grade, and she was like, I never thought I would be one of those parents. She's like, but my daughter's in first grade, and she's doing an art project, and the teacher goes, oh, and I can't remember her daughter's name. Let's just say Evelyn. That's not her name, but the first name came to my mind. I don't know why. But she's like, Evelyn, she's like, you're a mess. And her daughter looked at her teacher and goes, I am not a mess, but I have made a mess. And Brené Brown goes like, I didn't know it was going to be one of those parents. And yet Brené Brown goes, but I was going, yeah, but that's what I want my child to be able to make a distinction. I am not a mess. I may have made a mess, but that can be cleaned up. If I am a mess, then all of a sudden that's something I can't change because that's my identity. It's who I am. You see the difference in the way that our brain functions? When it comes to your past is a mixture of guilt and shame. And Christ came to redeem both. Things you have done that by His grace you can undo. And identities you have been given or that you have embraced that He also can undo. You are not worthless. Even though you may have done things in the past that actually betrayed the value you truly possess. You are not worthless. You've just done things that didn't live up to who it is you truly are. He wants to redeem both. You see what we normally do? We normally think sin is merely an action that then Christ's sacrifice in some sense expiates or deals with, purges. No, He does do that, but it's not that alone. It's identities that you've actually embraced through the soils of shame that He also eradicates as well. You are not a mess. You have made a mess, but we can clean it up. Who are you? That's why this began our conversation, our identity. We are children of God. That's who we are. That's why the Bible constantly is saying, Christians, this is who you are. You are the body of Christ. You are the bride of Christ. You are His hands and feet. You are co-heirs. You fill in the blank. That is Him saying, I am not allowing your shame to determine who you are anymore. I have come to die to take all of it away. Why? So that this relationship can be restored. But your past, oh, your past. Frankly, some of you, even your present is filled with wounds that don't just affect what you do, but affect who you even view yourself to be. And that's why I'm saying we got to start here because this voice needs to ring loudest. Louder than friends, louder than boyfriends or girlfriends, louder than parents, louder than teachers, louder than grades, louder than the mirror, louder than everything. This determines who you are. And if you embrace that, this will be impacted. And I promise if this is impacted, everything is impacted. Everything is impacted. Your past does not have to dictate your future, but it will influence your present. It will. What else do I want to say about that? Oh, man, yeah, this book, which I love, Brennan Manning. He is scandalous on grace. I mean, I love him. Why? I'm a recovering legalist. And so whenever I can come and discipline myself in the language of grace, I do whatever I can to saturate myself in it. And Brennan Manning is just a guy that drips with grace. I mean, he passed away a couple of years ago, but he's got a treasure trove of books. And every book has the same theme, grace. This book, though, is called The Glimpse of Jesus, and I love the subtitle, The Stranger to Self-Hatred. I love that. He's inviting us to take a glimpse of Jesus, who Jesus happens to be a stranger to self-hatred. And this is what he says. He's talking to perfectionists, which I struggle with that. Perfectionism is a manifestation of shame. Read Brené Brown's stuff on the connection between perfectionism and shame and vulnerability. It's super fascinating. But this is what he says. He says, the perfectionist in the spiritual life is locked into the saint or sinner syndrome, tyrannized by an all or nothing mentality. Well, man, I don't know about you, but I know that. It's either I'm either a saint, the best there ever is, or I'm a sinner, I am damned to hell. There is no in between for me, which is not biblical. Okay. He says, compulsive and constant moralistic self-evaluation precludes the serene acceptance of his poverty before God. Ooh, I love that. A constant evaluation of my moral standing. Am I wrong? Did I do that right? Did I do that wrong? Constant self-evaluation. It actually prevents the person that is in that state of shame from actually experiencing the serene acceptance of his poverty, of her poverty before God. I love that. Then he says this, or actually he quotes this guy named Bernard Bush. I hope it is clear that feelings of guilt accompanied by anxiety, fear, and restlessness arise deep within ourselves and are not an accurate gauge of the state of our souls before God. Did you hear that? We cannot assume that he feels about us the way we feel about ourselves unless we love ourselves intensely and freely. Did you catch that? We cannot assume that God feels about us the way we feel about ourselves unless we love ourselves intensely and freely. Then if that's the way you engage yourself, he's going, that's closer to where God is when he looks at you. Notice what he's targeting. He's targeting the reparation of this, to repair this. Because this does dictate in some level this. I mean, it affects your relationship with God. The way you view yourself affects your relationship with God. I am worthless. If you say that type of language on a consistent basis to yourself, or that's been consistently said to you, it will affect the way in which a heavenly Father, it looks at you in your eyes. Now, he looks at, that's why I love that summary statement. We cannot assume that he feels the same way we feel about ourselves. It's like I heard somebody recently say, like I was talking about, you know, what's going on inside of them. They're like, what do they say? I'm just a chaotic mess. No, you're not. That's not who you are. Now, you may have some conflicting feelings inside of you, but you are not a chaotic mess. You see the difference in that language? Because if you say, I am a chaotic mess, then on some sense you're saying, and that's the way God looks at me, and that's why I always feel like he's disappointed in me. It affects that. Then he finishes with this, which I like this as well. Their desire for perfection is so acute that it transcends their desire for God. That's what shame does. Your desire, and this is even the danger of turning on some level transformation into an idol that we worship. Sometimes it's possible that your desire to be someone different is more intense than your desire to return from whence you came, to return back to the image of God that you were created in. So hear me. I also understand the danger. Anything can be perverted and transformed into an idol, even transformation. As long as transformation, though, is geared towards, pointed towards, and disciplined in returning back to the image we were created in, returning to God himself. That's whenever transformation is not an idol, but it's exactly the path towards that which we deepest long for, and that is God himself. Is this making sense? I was flipping through the book, and one of the other things, he said that his, I won't be able to find the page. I don't think I'll be able to find the page. But he was saying that one of his spiritual directors told him that whenever you encounter the true love of Christ, it makes every other thing in the world, whether compliments or possessions, anything, seem worthless. And that may seem like a trivial, almost trite, and even cliche truth, but whenever you experience that for the first time, it is startling. It is foundation moving, where you're going, none of this matters. None of this. I mean, and you say with Solomon, this is all meaningless. Me in this lecture, teaching to you right now, is absolutely worthless. It's a worthless, meaningless action to satisfy my soul. in and of itself, it means nothing. Unless God infuses himself into it by his grace and then makes meaning out of it that returns you back to him. But I don't get to gauge that, experience that, and even if I find out about it, it still doesn't satisfy my soul. The amount of compliments that you can ever accumulate will never satisfy what is stirring in your soul. Because your soul, every stirring of the soul, we misinterpret it, but every stirring of the soul is pointed back to one object of desire, and it's God himself. And all these other, I just want to be noticed. Oh, I want to be have a compliment. Oh, I want to be looked at as beautiful. All of those are mere small replicas of the deepest desire of your soul to return back to God himself. Because, how do you know that? Because whenever you receive what it is that you think you desire, whenever you actually finally receive it, you realize it wasn't what you wanted to begin with. You're going, well, I mean, I received what it is I was pursuing, the goal, and I don't feel any different. Ah, because you misinterpreted the stirring of your soul as longing for a compliment, when in reality it was longing for Christ himself. It was longing for the God of which we were created in the image of. Is this making sense? You become a stranger to self-hatred whenever you allow Christ to restore this relationship. And I'm saying, do it now. Why? Because if you don't put on your gas mask, your oxygen mask, you won't be able to help other people. You just won't. So what does that entail? Well, this truth is important as well. The spiritual life is permission-based. All of the spiritual realm and the spiritual life is permission-based. We are constantly giving or rejecting permission for various spiritual entities to be a part of our life or to be pushed out of our life. So, for example, whenever I'm dealing with people that have are experiencing demonic oppression or demonic even possession, it's like, yeah, you can do an exorcism on somebody, but the problem is if they are consistently still giving permission for demons to be a part of their life, the exorcism scares away, sweeps out a house that's then refilled by the very things you just pushed away, and a lot of times it gets worse. A lot of times it gets worse. It's one of the things whenever you're dealing with, you know, demonic whatever inside. Like, for example, now this has been several years ago, about 6-7 years ago. I was dealing with some demonic things happening in a home here in the Joplin Webb City area. And it was like, okay, they want us to come and pray over the house and anoint the house and all that stuff. And I was like, that's fine, we can do that. But I was like, but before I do that, we need to sit down. I want to hear what's happening. And then I want to kind of hear the family story. And so, you know, they kind of told us what was happening, you know, like shadows at the top of the stairs and they come swooshing down at people, and the children describing the ground looking like water because of all the way in which the shadows are moving, and boots hitting up inside of a place that's actually an attic where nobody even lives, and, you know, some of the young kids seeing an old man inside the bathroom, come to find out the old man died in the bathroom. And I was like, okay, we hear all that stuff. Okay. How are you guys interacting with each other? Like, just on a day-to-day basis. And as we are, and the reason why I asked that question was because of even the way they were telling the stories of what was happening supernaturally, they were at each other's throat. I was like, what's going on here? You know, and so then I finally like looked at the mom and I was like, do you have anything? I said, because the spiritual realm is permission-based. Do you guys have any sins, or do you guys have any sort of past grievances against each other that you're not telling us? Then she breaks down weeping, and she's like, one of the things that was interesting, she said, I cheated on my husband years ago, and he chimed in, he goes, I forgave you for that. And she says, yes, but I've never forgiven myself. And then she starts talking about the way in which she treats her child, and the verbal berating and the viciousness, which attaches back all the way whenever she was a child, the way that her parents would speak to her whenever they were stressed. And finally, I just told him, I just said, listen, until this house is characterized by grace and forgiveness instead of hatred, dissension, and unforgiveness, there's nothing we can do for you. I mean, don't get me wrong, I can pray over your house and these spiritual things will stop for about 48 hours, 72 hours. And guess what? It'll come right back. Why? The spiritual realm is permission-based. And you guys have given demonic entities a legal right to be a part of your life by the way that you're living. So I said, the first thing you need to do after we pray is you need to call a counselor and have a whole family counseling. Why? Because I look at counseling the way M. Scott Peck looks at counseling, and that is, counseling is elongated exorcism. It's denying permission of demonic entities to be a part of your life. You're rejecting their legal right to be influencing who you are and how you function and where you go. And what you're doing is giving permission for the Holy Spirit and for God to be a part of your life. You are rejecting permission and giving permission. But you don't experience demonic possession because you walked in, or like, it's not like a cold that you catch. It's a series of decisions that you make that leads to this very, very theatrical moment. Same thing is true for spiritual transformation in the positive way. You don't just have this, I was baptized and now all of a sudden I'm totally whole. No, it's I've given permission for God and now it's this toil and this tugging and this longing for us to actually engage in the path of transformation returning back to God. Question or comment?
Yeah, in your experiences with dealing with that permission giving in demonic settings like that, how often is an issue either like alcoholism or drug use?
Oh yeah. Is that just I don't know if I would say it's always there. It's just another entry point. It's another way of giving permission. There are some people where the deeper I've dug into what they were experiencing, I'm going, Like I ask stuff, I'm like, listen, if you really want to deal with this, you're going to have to answer me honestly. If you're not answering me honestly, there's nothing I can do to help you. So I'll say flat out, and this is me dealing with even students, are you engaged in any egregious sins right now? Are you engaged in you know, extramarital affairs? Are you engaged in having sex before marriage? Are you engaged in pornography? I mean, are you engaged? And then like, look, and they're and I've had times where they're like, no, I promise, I would tell you. And I was like, okay, I believe you. And then I'm like, okay, so what movies do you constantly watch? What music are you listening to? And I know. I remember sitting in y'all seats and hearing, back in my day was the day where it was like the youth groups would like almost every 6 months have like a CD burning party because it was like, not like ripping them, but like actually like, you know, bonfire because it was like, oh, down with the devil music. But it wasn't even communicated to me. And so what would happen is 6 months later, I would have already been like, yeah, I liked that album, I buy it again. Where this started to shift for me is whenever I started asking the question, is music spiritual? Well, we have an entire book of the Bible dedicated to music called the Psalms. And everyone, Christian or non-Christian, can point towards some sort of musical something where they had a religious type experience. Christian, non-Christian, I don't care. There's something about music that moves beyond what it is we're able to see. So there's this one particular case where that question was asked, and turns out like their favorite band, even though they were a Christian, their favorite band was Marilyn Manson. Well, doing more digging, one of their albums, they literally recorded around a satanic altar. You don't think that influences the music? So, in other words, entry points become fascinating whenever you start realizing it's permission-based. Now, don't get me wrong, you can take this to an nth degree where you're like, oh gosh, like it can turn into a legalism-type fear, paranoia. That's not what I'm getting at. I'm going, listen, if they are demonstrating they have a legal right to be a part of your life and you genuinely want to be free, let's close every door. Why do we even want to leave one open? Let's close it. Is it alcohol? Sometimes. Is it drugs? Sometimes. Is it something as innocuous as music? Sometimes. One time this is where it gets a little more complicated, because curses work. And what is a curse? Someone outside of you giving permission for this entity to be in that location. And until that permission is rejected, whether sometimes it's through like, we're getting into tons of demonology, but and even we're trying to put together a spiritual warfare class or a seminar. But sometimes it can even be objects that are buried or put inside of walls that once you discover them, you burn them, it denies the permission. I know, you're going like, well, I don't know if that makes any sense. And it's like, I'm not asking if it makes sense. I'm telling you what works, okay? But sometimes it's curses where it's outside permissions being granted and you have to deny that permission. Even recently, a close friend of mine, I mean, they had something, and honestly, I was asking them the same questions I ask everybody, and they're in a prominent position of leadership inside of a Christian community. And I just told them, I was like, if you're involved in a sin, you need to tell me, otherwise this is going to get worse for you and your family, I promise. And where do I get that? And Jesus tells that, and that, you know, hey, we can, if a demon's in a home and we sweep it clean, but we don't fill it back up with anything else, what happens? Comes back but brings seven of his buddies. It's going to get worse. And in that case, they were like, no, nothing. Like, we have nothing. So then what we did is we went through, and he goes, but you know, this was interesting. He goes, we bought this house from a person that was deep into isolationism, alcoholism, and who knows what came with that. He goes, matter of fact, the person was very difficult to us when we were trying to buy this home. And he goes, and I don't know why. He goes, but this is the only home we've ever moved into that we didn't pray over every corner of the house. And I was like, all right, well, let's get a team. Let's pray over the whole house. And what we were doing was this. And I told him, I said, this is what we're going to pray. We are revoking the permission for anybody that has ever lived here, that any permission they have granted for things to be a part of this place, we are revoking it because this house is now under a new authority, spiritual as well as legal, new authority. And they are denying the permission for anything but those that are of God, beings, whether we're talking angels or the spirit, we're denying permission for anything but those of God to be a part of this home. And since then, it's been like 3-4 weeks now, since then they've had no issues. There wasn't a transfer of authority. It was legally, but not spiritually. And so those things had a legal right to be on the premises because of the previous owner that invited them in. See how this works? It's permission-based. You deny the permission, and then you live a holy life. This is why I say sin is not just about what damns you. It's also about what permission you're giving for that which, or for things to be a part of your life. So if you're engaging in sin, guess what? You will literally, this is what you're doing. You're saying, demons, I give you permission to influence and be a part of my life. Holy Spirit, I'm limiting how much I'm letting you into my life. It's permission-based. This is where shame is the language of the devil. So the more that you purge yourself of the language of shame, the more you're giving permission for the Spirit to actually come a part of your life. And so whenever you're giving permission, this is what's crazy. You give permission, and part of that giving the permission is you're asking the Spirit to create a greater capacity in you to receive more of God. He's got to clean stuff out, which is why it can be painful. Because the stuff he's cleaning out is embedded in your very DNA, the fabric of your existence. This is why, for me, whenever I'm talking about demonic things, I'm going, do you have anyone in your past that you've never forgiven? Oh, that's usually a big trigger. And they're always like, well, I mean, yeah, everybody does. And it's like, no, not everybody does. Do you have anyone? Well, yeah, this person, maybe they'll name they're my dad or my relative or the person that raped me or the person that molested me or the person that's like, okay, you have to forgive them. No, then you are actually giving legal permission for the demonic entity to be a part of your life. I don't know what to tell you. Why? Because unforgiveness is the language of the enemy, and grace and forgiveness is the language of Christ. And if you are committing yourself to unforgiveness, then you are committing yourself to giving legal permission for demonic entities to be a part of your life. And they're like, that's too much. And I was like, I'm telling you, this is going to get even worse. This will become too much, I promise. Sometimes, and this is the bummer, sometimes the reality is people just aren't ready. And you have to let it get worse. And that's the worst. That's just a bummer. Whenever you leave a house going, things are about to get wild. But there's nothing you can do. There's nothing you can do. You cannot force people into right decisions. God can't do that. No, that's the beauty and the curse of free will. We get to choose who we give permission to be a part of our lives. Problem is, sometimes giving permission to God comes with pain in the sense of, but I have to let go of this past. Like that was one of the offer that we gave this young lady that we're working with right now as a family. We said, hey, we'll give you a path to healthiness, but it will hurt like hell, and we'll have to blow up your entire system. New job, new place to live. You need to, like going into rehab, you're going to need to cut off, your relationships for at least 6 months to a year to get healthy. And at this point, the person's choosing not to. And there's nothing we can do about that. Is this making sense? It's permission-based. Therefore, what permission are you allowing to dictate this relationship? See why it's an important question? Is this making sense why this is all interwoven? What I'm pleading with you whenever I'm saying put on your oxygen mask is give permission for the Holy Spirit to create a greater capacity in you by revoking permissions from your past. Greater capacity in you to receive more of God. And then it restores this relationship by restoring this relationship, and I promise it'll affect the other ones. Thoughts? Reflections? Took a little bit of a different turn, I was thinking, but... Yeah, Annette? Because we're dealing in a war, and the military strategy of the enemy is different. In other words, if I'm a military strategy, I'm not going to do the same thing in every location. Then it becomes predictable, and it becomes easily destroyed. I'm going to do different things in different locations with a greater strategy of targeting that person. So, like for example, when we're dealing with demonic things, one of the things that's very common is for only one person in the house to be seeing the shadows. Only one. Now, what does that do? If only the wife, who is in tears going, I promise I saw it. And the husband's like, I believe you. And then they look over at me and they're like, oh, it creates division. What does division do? It isolates. And what does isolation do? It destroys. Military strategy. Divide and conquer. Why show yourself to everybody in the house if you can destroy the whole family by showing yourself to one? Why show yourself in every house? Matter of fact, a lot of times if you're a demon, you're going, I'm going to hang out in the house. I'm just not going to show myself because y'all are doing the work for me. So there is sometimes, and this is very true, documented cases where demonic things begin, and it has a lot to do with what it is that the person has just committed themselves to, and that's holiness. Well, they've been able to sit back and not be seen for years. Now all of a sudden this person's changing their life. They may then try to incite fear or keep them awake at night. Because whenever you're awake all night, you become tired the next day, which then means you're exhausted. You become divorced from other people, isolate yourselves. You're sleeping at times no one else is. Next thing you know, you're destroyed. It's military strategy. You don't show your hand and do the same thing in every location. But this is one of the ways in which they have functioned for millennia. And we can handle it. That's not... In other words, this isn't any different. Whenever we're talking about spiritual warfare, it's not any different of a battle than what you're fighting whenever you're preaching or teaching a lesson to a youth group. Same battle, just looks different. All you're doing whenever you're preaching or teaching or leading worship is you're asking people to give permission for God to come in a greater capacity in their lives. That's all you're doing. And that's all that is you're doing whenever you're exorcising someone. It's the reason why exorcisms can't work if the person doesn't want to be set free. You can scare the thing away, but if the thing goes, I have a legal right to be in this home, and until they tell me to leave, you can't do anything to me. I don't care how many times you say the name of Jesus. Now, saying the name of Jesus will torture that particular entity, but that particular entity may then use that to torture the person themselves, so the person is so afraid of fear, they will not revoke the permission of the demon because it hurts too bad. This is why exorcisms aren't like just in a blink of an eye. It's because you're dealing with open doors. You're dealing with permissions that go way back. This is where permission-based, it gets even a little wilder. There are people that struggle deep with demonic entities because their parents dedicated them to Satan whenever they were a baby. The parents have spiritual authority over the child. Therefore, they get to affirm or deny what permissions are granted on the child before they can make those decisions themselves. And as the spiritual authority of my children, if they are experiencing anything in that realm, I have a legal right to come and say, since they are under my authority as the spirit, or my wife's authority as the spiritual leaders in our house, we are revoking permission for anything to be a part of my child's life. And that works. And it works the opposite too. Oh man, the amount of demonic strategies are super fascinating, but their whole goal is to do this. To continue to eradicate the relationship of wholeness between you and yourself. between you and your, if they can use this, they'll wipe you clean. Yeah. Yeah, slowly, gently, and they have to want it. I'm telling you, this is the most difficult part, not of just dealing with demonic things, but of evangelism as a whole. You can't force the conversation if they're not ready. All you can do is say, here's the path to healthiness. I can walk with you through it. It will hurt, but I'll be there with you. We can walk through it together. But the one thing you cannot do is walk it for them. Can't. It's not possible. Why? Because then that would eradicate permission. You would be taking control in a unique way. And the problem is that God gave each of us free will so that love is even possible. I mean, it's like the people that I've been working with recently. It's like every one of them, like my heart bleeds for them. And like this particular young lady, in particular, my wife and I, a couple days ago, I've been dealing with, I'm going, oh, you could be amazing if you just got out of the job you're in. You just got out of the environment that you're in and got healthy, you would be amazing. And we've offered it to her. We said, all you have to do is send a text message and say, I'm in. And we'll get all of our resources together at all the connections that we have, and we will set this in motion. She hasn't texted. Now, we've been working with her for over a year and a half. But it's just after a year and a half of us being persistent that we were finally able to have this conversation. We had to earn the right to have this conversation. But what we told her is this: if you choose not to get healthy, we'll still love you the exact same. We'll still love, our response will be, so do you want to come over to Thanksgiving for Thanksgiving dinner? And of course, then she's like, I've only known love that's tied to something. Yeah, it's not tied to anything. If you choose not to take this path because we know it's hard, we'll still love you the same as we have the last year and a half. And if you chose to take this path, guess what? We would still love you the exact same way we've loved you the last year and a half. Our love is not contingent upon your actions, positive or negative. It will always be the same. And at this point, she's not chosen the path. Now, I'm not saying she won't. I still hold out hope. And I'm still like, okay, we'll just wait till she's ready. But we had to earn the right to even have the conversation. A year and a half of pursuing her led to this one moment. And even that moment doesn't seal the deal. This is how God functions with us. Persistent pursuit of us. Waiting for us to finally say, I'm ready to take the next step. And then we do. And then he's like, okay, here's the next step. And we're like, oh my gosh. And we run like 17 steps back. We're like, I don't know about that one. He's like, it's okay. I'll wait for you to walk those 17 steps and to get used to that new one. And then we'll walk to the next one. He's very patient with us. Yeah. You never leave. And this is what I mean by that. You do what the dad did in the prodigal son. You stay in the same spot with the exact same offer so that whenever they run back, then you just jump right back in where you were. But you also never leave. You don't keep running and running and running. Now, I'm not saying God doesn't pursue. I'm saying in that situation, when the person says, I want you dead, you say, okay. But so that you don't get confused where I'm at, I want you to know I will be the same whenever you decide to come home. I will love you the same. I will embrace you the same. And I will offer you the same. So that whenever they hit rock bottom, whenever they need enough, whenever they're literally eating with the pigs, and they think, where can I go? They know the location. They know the person. They know exactly what they'll get. And they'll come back. Does that hurt? As the theme for today has been, like hell. Hurts incredibly. But there's nothing we can do to force people into healthiness. All we can do is to be consistently offering the gift of the wounds that we have been resurrected through. I mean, like, it's all that we can do is offer ourselves. They're the ones that has to choose to embrace it. We cannot force that. And whenever they say, I'm locking everyone out, you can say, I will love you even when you lock me out. And when you come back, I will never say I told you so. I'll say, let's have a party. So they will know what you get. And then whenever they come back, and it will hurt when they come back, because they will be different. And it will hurt you because you're like, I don't know if I can be vulnerable again. We are called to be vulnerable. We are called. We are called to be wounded by those that are trying to be healed. It's Christ. That's all that it is. And that makes it actually is a lot easier whenever this is restored. Yourself. Whenever you do not find value in the way in which people respond to you, but you find value in Christ alone. Okay. I would love to keep talking about this, but it is time. I love you guys. See you after Thanksgiving break. If you have questions about this, we can still talk about it then, but we'll probably move on to creation next.